Kind of hard to follow that, huh? Pretty much says it all. Says it all if you're truly redeemed, right?
Amen.
Kind of discuss that this morning. It's good to see everyone here. Fall just blew in about 2 hours ago. Just in case you were wondering if fall was going to come, it looks like it will come. So indeed, it is good to see you all here. Kind of this is the unofficial kickoff. I guess next Sunday is the official kickoff. Don't ask me why, but that's what they say. I don't know who they is either. So anyhow, there was this little boy. His name was Junior, and Junior, for some reason, liked to hang around the grocery store, and the store manager noticed that, and he couldn't figure it out why he liked to hang around. But one thing is the older boys liked to tease Junior. They thought he was one French fry short of a Happy Meal. And the reason why they thought that is they would show Junior a dime and a nickel, and Junior would always choose the nickel because he said the nickel was larger than the dime. And, of course, the bigger boys would get a laugh out of that. Well, one day after they teased Junior, the store manager pulled Junior aside and he said, you know, do you realize that the older boys are teasing you? They think that you actually don't know that a dime is worth more than a nickel. Do you really choose the nickel because it's bigger? Is that why you do it? And Junior looked at the store manager and said, no, sir. But if I take the dime, they'll stop doing it. So you see, Junior really isn't too stupid after all. You know, and I was thinking about that story about Junior. So often we look at, you know, things like Junior taking the nickel rather than the dime, and it doesn't make sense at first. And then we look at our own lives and we look at what's happening out there, and it doesn't make sense. And so this morning is kind of a special message, and I just called it Making Sense of Life. Lord, I just ask that this will be perhaps a message, I pray, that anyone here will not forget. I believe it's a message that's been long overdue, especially in the American church. And so I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head. I also pray and I thank you for each and every person that you brought here this morning. And I ask that you would give them a soft heart to receive. Ears that could hear, eyes that could truly see. Because you want us free. You want us redeemed, as the song was sung by Tony. And I thank you for that song. And so now I just pray that there is going to be tremendous freedom in the house this morning because truth will be spoken. And Jesus said, if we move in truth, then we're really going to know freedom. And I pray that for each and every person. And so now I just give you these next several minutes. May you be glorified, Jesus. And I ask for this in your precious name. Amen. Prayerfully, that brought some clarity, hopefully, to you. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed about a lot of people is they don't have clarity in their life. And clarity is something that we are all in desperate need of. So let me give you a clarifying question right out of the chute. What if you knew for certain that Jesus Christ was going to come back 1 year from today? I mean, you absolutely knew that you knew that you knew that Jesus Christ would be coming back 1 year from today. How would that affect your life? How would it affect your decisions? How would it affect your priority? You see, that's a clarifying question. And the great tragedy, I'm going to say at least, as I've been pastoring almost 35 years, is I have found that most Americans are clueless about what the purpose of this life is. And I'm talking about American Christians. Most people are clueless about what the purpose of life is. And if you don't know what the purpose of life is, then you can't live it properly. You can't live it in a successful and in a winsome way. So what I'd like to do this morning is I want to give you what I call five clarifying truths. These truths, by the way, someone says, well, what is Bethlehem Community Church about? You're going to hear it this morning in these five clarifying truths. This is what we are about. And by the way, our sole goal here at the end of the day is that you, when you stand before Jesus Christ, would hear, well done and good and faithful servant. That's what we're here about. We want you to win. No matter what you seem to hear sometimes from the pulpit or what you might think is coming across, I apologize if it's anything other than love and truth, is our goal is really to see you succeed, but nothing more than to hear from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, well done, good and faithful servant. All right, so let me give you the first clarifying truth. You might want to go in your bulletin. I think that might be an outline in the back. And the first clarifying truth is this. This life, right now, please hear me on this point. This life is not about this life. This life is preparation for eternity. Now, you will not virtually hear this from any pulpit in America. They're going to clean out the chairs. They don't want to hear that. I'm telling you, this life is sure. It's preparation for eternity. Hopefully, by the time I finish this point, it will be crystal clear. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he wrote these penetrating words in chapter 4 and verse 14. Skip, can you put them up? He wrote this, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Did you catch that? Your life is a mist. My life is a mist. You make a squirt, there you are, you hang in the air, and boom, your life is gone. My life is absolutely gone. It's as simple as that. Your life is here, and then it is gone. And let me tell you something. If you don't grasp, hear me on this, if you don't grasp how quick your life is, and I wish I could have taken you on my trip to California and let you see how a bunch of rich people are going to die. They're going to die in two rooms babbling to themselves. I wish you could see where the American dream will end. And if you don't grasp the truth that your life is like a vapor, you will waste your life. You will absolutely waste your life on the superfluous and the trivial. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is none other than Hebrews in chapter 11. It's entitled by most people, God's Hall of Fame. Now, I want you to know that you may not make the Football Hall of Fame, which resides in Canton, Ohio. You may not make the Baseball Hall of Fame that's in Cooperstown, New York. You may not make the Basketball Hall of Fame, which is in Springfield, Massachusetts. You might not make the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, which resides in Cleveland, Ohio. But there is one Hall of Fame that you can make. And that is God's Hall of Fame. Every single person in this room can make God's Hall of Fame. And by the way, it's the only Hall of Fame that's going to stand at the end. Amen. It's the only one that really counts. And I want you to know that you can make it into God's Hall of Fame. You know what it requires? See, you haven't been reading your Bible, have you? It's faith. God's Hall of Fame of faith. And I would like to introduce you to some people who've already made it into God's Hall of Fame of faith. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 11. It's a great chapter, and it says this. Listen to this. Here are some of the people that have made it into God's Hall of Fame of faith. I'm going to start at verse 24. It was by faith that Moses the Magnificent, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, Moses refused to be a palace man. Instead, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. By the way, that's the only thing this world can offer you, fleeting pleasures. That's it. That's all this world can offer you is fleeting pleasures. Verse 26, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt. Now watch this, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. See, he wasn't looking for anything here on planet Earth. He didn't expect to receive a trophy, an Olympic gold medal. He did not expect to receive anything here on planet Earth. He was looking for his eternal reward. Verse 32, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David, Samuel and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames of fire. They escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle, and they put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. But others were tortured. In other words, others experienced tremendous trials and suffering and tribulation. And they refused to turn from God in order to be set free. Now watch this. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Their hope wasn't in this life. It was in the life to come. It was, they were looking for their eternal reward. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went around wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. I love verse 38. They were too good for this world. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a great reputation. Why? Because of their faith. Yet, now watch this. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had promised them something better in mind for us, so they would not reach perfection. That is their eternal inheritance without us. You know, as I was looking at Hebrews, and I love that, I was thinking, you know, most Americans would not pass the marshmallow test. Most, you know, we cannot handle delayed gratification. Most Americans, and I'm talking about American Christians, could not pass the marshmallow test. Remember the marshmallow test? The marshmallow test was made famous in the 1970s or 60s by Stanford University's psychology department. And the test actually was quite simple. They would take four-year-olds, five-year-olds, six-year-olds. They'd bring them into a room that was rather Spartan. And all that was there was a table and a chair. They'd bring the child in, and you see there'd be one marshmallow. Now, here's the deal. If the child could just wait 15 minutes, they would get to eat a second marshmallow. Now, here's the interesting thing. Only 30% of the kids could wait just 15 minutes. Only 30% of the children could delay their gratification just 15 minutes so they could get a second marshmallow. Now, here's the really interesting thing. They actually tracked these kids. And you know what they found out later in life? They found out those kids that could delay gratification for 15 minutes were actually more well-adjusted as adults, and they were more successful in life. Isn't that something? Let me tell you something. You know who makes it in God's Hall of Fame of Faith? Are those people that can delay gratification. No, no. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to deny your fleshly, worldly desires, which, by the way, will amount to nothing. No, I want you to understand what's at stake here. Do you realize that those people that make it in God's Hall of Fame of Faith through the power of the Holy Spirit deny their worldly desires, which are just trivial and ridiculous and amount to nothing, and instead can pursue Jesus and his kingdom and his priorities? You know what his priorities are for you? To pursue him with everything you have and to make disciples, which is leading people to Christ and using your spiritual gifts then to develop those people so that they can be successful and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if you do that, when you die, your reward will be great. And not only that, your responsibility will be incredible. Do you realize what you do here, what I do here, how faithful I am here, how faithful you are here will determine your job in eternity? You're not sitting and strumming harps on a cloud. I hate to tell you that when you die. You are not strumming a harp on clouds. You will be given a position commensurate with your faithfulness now in this life to Jesus Christ. This leads me to clarifying truth number two. Clarifying truth number two is that humanity, each one of us sitting right here, each person out there is fallen, is frail, is selfish, is dark, and rebellious. Did you hear me? That's clarifying truth number two. How many like that? Every single person in here that has come into this world out there comes in with a selfish, rebellious, dark nature. In fact, 2,600 years ago, Jeremiah, the Hebrew prophet, wrote these penetrating words in chapter 17 and verse 9. He said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. No human doctor can help you. Who can understand the human heart and what it does?" And the answer is no one but God. Skip, put up King David. King David is an interesting guy because he was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart, yet he commits adultery, and then Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he puts a hit on him and ostensibly has him killed. Now, that's rotten in anybody's book. That is a rotten, horrible thing to do. Very selfish, very dark. Question, how can a godly king do that? How can a man after God's own heart do that? David actually gives us the answer in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a fabulous psalm, and David wrote these words. He said this, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Oh, blot out the sin of my, state of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." You know, that is repentance. You know, David didn't say, you know, "Lord, I sinned against you, but you know what? I had a horrible childhood. You know, my dad committed adultery. You know what? My wife hasn't given me sex in 2 months. That's really why I did what I did." David didn't do that. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Now, very carefully. He says, verse 5, "I was born a sinner. I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Can you believe that? He says from the moment he came into this world, his heart was dark. His heart was selfish. His heart was rebellious. Now, the world hates that truth. No, the world hates that truth. The world says, no, we're basically good. I'm basically good. And they're in trouble from the get-go because they don't understand that's not true. You and I, everyone coming into this world has a dark, rebellious, selfish heart. You know, I kind of find it interesting. And we take such great pride, you know, in our scientific advancements and in our accruement of knowledge. I mean, think about this. Do you realize 120 years ago, we were riding around in a horse and buggy? There was no cars. There were no planes. Do you realize that there were no radios? There were no televisions. There were no computers. There were no furnaces. There was no air conditioning. In fact, 120 years ago, the light bulb had been invented. That's it. You have the light bulb. So you look at what's happened in 120 years. We look at that. We go, "Woo! We are incredible. We are sophisticated. We are advancing. We are evolving." And I say, really, not so fast. Let me ask you this question. This question is this. Have we really, though, advanced as human beings? Are we morally, ethically superior to human beings 3,000 years ago in David's time, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 120 years ago? In other words, do we have more character than people did 120 years ago? If you're not sure of the answer, here's the answer. Just look up at the two presidential candidates we're putting forward right now. If you're not sure about that answer, because it's tragic what we've put forward. Our culture is full of moral, ethical, and spiritual pygmies. And the greatest danger to society, I believe, today is this. I believe our character cannot stay up with our knowledge, tragically. Our knowledge, you think about it, our scientific advancement is what's going to sink us because we don't have the moral character to handle those scientific advancements. In fact, I believe if it wasn't for the living God, we would have already destroyed ourselves. I really believe if God hadn't intervened, we would have destroyed ourselves by now. And this leads me to clarifying truth number three. Clarifying truth number three is you need Jesus. No. You need Jesus, I need Jesus. Every single person out there needs Jesus. You need him because no one has the ability to genuinely forgive you. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't need forgiveness. And guilt is a horrible thing. It'll destroy you. You need Jesus from just a standpoint of someone to forgive you of your sins. You need also someone who can fill that God-shaped vacuum within you. Yeah, there's a tremendous black hole inside every human being. Tremendous emptiness. Why do you think we go to television, drugs, and alcohol, and all of those things? It's to fill that God-shaped vacuum, and only Jesus can do that. You know what else Jesus can only do? He's only powerful enough that can overcome your sin and my sin. You know, we have a tremendous compulsion because of our sin nature, our rebellious nature, to do dark things, don't we? So many of us here probably are even in bondage this morning as I'm talking. We're probably addicted to something. We wish we could get, you know, away from it. We wish we could be victorious over it. But I'm going to tell you that only Jesus has the power to deliver you. Now, one of the great tragic things that's happening, and I saw it when I entered seminary in 1981, is, you know what was actually beginning to happen? The mini revival in this country had passed. And, you know, there began a movement that we needed to make Jesus relevant. You know, we had to package Jesus all up, you know, to make him cool. Because, see, as he wasn't really, and do you realize how offensive this was? But we had to make him cool and relevant to our cool generation. And so we kind of had to do away with the embarrassing doctrines of, like, sin, holiness, judgment. You know, we had to do away with those kinds of things. Hell, those are really embarrassing, and that's not going to sell out there. So we got to repackage Jesus, and we'll talk about Jesus in terms of he's very loving and grace, which are true, but people pull them out of context and understand what they mean. And so you know what you end up with? You end up with this wimpy Jesus. You know, Mr. Rogers. He's not even worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be pitied. No, really, that's the Jesus we have. You know, we have a form of godliness in this country. We have a form of godliness, but no power. No, we have no power. Our people are full of strongholds and addiction. It's tragic. Now, you see, you know what the problem is? We haven't preached and taught Jesus rightly. Can I tell you about my Jesus? No, can I tell you about who my Jesus is? Can I talk to you about the Jesus of the Bible? Actually, I love black preaching. This comes from Philip Lockeridge, one of my favorite black preachers, and he was preaching one Sunday, and it goes something like this. We call it a poetic or a preacher rip. He said, Jesus, the greatest phenomena that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity for true religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything that's good. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know this Jesus? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. I wonder, do you really know this Jesus? Well, my King is a key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh, I wish I could describe him to you because he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He is irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found that they couldn't stop him. Pilate, well, he couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him, and death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. I'm going to ask you again, do you know this Jesus? He's the eternal king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my king. And I'm going to ask you again, do you know him? See, if he's really your king, if he is really your Lord, then you know what your purpose is. And you know what your purpose is? To know him. To know him. To know this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. In fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I just want to know him. I want to know him so badly. He goes, what I hold in my hands, what I've accomplished, he goes, I say it's rubbish. I count it garbage in comparison to knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know him? I'm going to ask you. Do you know this Jesus? And sadly, because of how we've preached and how we've taught, we don't know him. And I'm going to ask you now, I'm going to challenge you right now to make it your goal of life to really know him. If you do, you're going to be able to test this out. If you really make Jesus your goal to know him, then you will begin to have a tremendous desire to read the Word of God. It's the only way you're going to know him. You'll begin to have a tremendous desire to pray. You're going to begin to have a tremendous desire to meet with fellow Christians who will encourage you and will challenge you in your faith. And you know what else? You know where you can really find Jesus? Most people don't understand this. You find him in your circumstances. Oh, we whine. You know, I've got sickness. I've got cancer. Get me out of it. I got a horrible job. My boss is a jerk. My wife, she doesn't know what she's talking about. My kids are in rebellion. Lord, deliver me from the mess. And you know what Jesus says? I want you to go right on through it and find out that I'm more than enough. I want you to find out that I'm more than enough. Amen. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. And I want you to know, I am not going to stop talking about Jesus. The last breath, I want you to know, I am not going to stop talking about Jesus. I'm going to keep preaching Jesus until the last breath I have. I'm going to keep pointing you to Jesus as long as I'm up here in this pulpit. Well, let me give you a fourth clarifying truth that must drive your life and my life. Here's the fourth clarifying truth. You will face judgment. You will face judgment. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, it says this. People are destined to die once. The statistic still stands, by the way. One out of one people die. Please note, you only physically die once. I spoke to someone yesterday at the Jesus Soda survey. They kind of believed in reincarnation. I said, ding, thanks for playing. Hebrews 9:27, you die once, and then you face the judgment. So that rules out reincarnation. There's no endless circle of life. You're going to get one shot at this thing called life. That's it, one shot. Don't blow it. Don't blow it. Now, notice how he ends Hebrews 9:27. He says, people are destined to die once, and after that, you're going to face the judgment. You know what? They say all roads, you know, lead to God. No, not really. All roads, all paths, all philosophy, all religion, where it'll dump you is Jesus' feet. You will stand before Jesus, and I will stand. The Hindu will stand before Jesus. The Buddhist will stand before Jesus. ISIS will stand before Jesus. Every single person who's ever lived will stand before Jesus. And guess what? Only his opinion matters. You know, there was an umpire by the name of Babe Pennelly. Skip, can you put up his picture? And Pennelly once called out the legendary Babe Ruth on strikes, and the crowd just booed and booed and booed Pennelly. And Ruth turned towards Pennelly with disdain, and he said, there's 40,000 people in the stands who know that the last pitch was a ball, tomato head. And everyone thought, from the coaches to the fans, thought that Pennelly was known to have kind of a rage problem, anger problem. They thought that he was going to scream and yell at the Babe and then throw him out. But Babe Pennelly this day, he remained very calm. And he said to Ruth, he goes this, maybe so, Babe, but in the end, my opinion is the only one that counts and you're out. And Babe dejectedly walked back to the dugout. And guess what? Jesus is Babe Pinelli. And I want to just give you a picture of the true Jesus, not the one that's generally preached, sadly today, from the pulpits. Book of Revelation, you're going to meet Jesus. Here's the Jesus you'll meet, starting at verse 12, chapter 1. I, that's Apostle John, turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's, by the way, the seven churches of Revelation. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Oh, I love that. You know what? This is the resurrected Christ. This is the victorious Christ. This is the Christ who defeated death. And it says this, he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. That speaks of his royalty, with a golden sash around his chest. That speaks of Christ's priestliness, by the way, and that should be of great comfort to the believer because Jesus is your high priest and he intercedes for you and me regularly that we will be victorious. It says that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That speaks of Jesus' purity, his moral purity, but it also speaks he is the wisdom of the ages. And his eyes were like blazing fire. That speaks of his omniscience. Jesus knows everything about you, good and bad. He knows your motivation. He knows your thoughts, and he knows my thoughts. And then verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That means when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as the judge, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water. That speaks of his power and his omnipotence. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. That's the seven pastors of the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. That brings you all the way back to not only John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he was there in Genesis 1, and he spoke, and it was. And his face was like the shining sun in all his brilliance. Jesus is not coming back as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. When I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet, though dead. Smart man. Smart man. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. You don't need to fear ISIS. You don't need to fear your boss. You don't need to fear your spouse. You don't need to fear any man. There's only one person you need to fear, and that's Jesus. Because see, only he will be your judge. Only he will be your judge. Well, that leads me, and I want to conclude here this morning. I want to challenge us. And the challenge is the fifth clarifying truth. The fifth clarifying truth is this. Every single person here, including myself, needs accountability. You know, I read the Bible. I read the Bible. I study history. And I can't get away from the early church. How is it that a ragtag group of people overturn? It starts somewhere around 30 AD. Do you realize that the church, 30, 32 AD? And by 300 AD, they had taken the greatest empire, Rome, and brought it to its knees, where they had to recognize them as a state religion. How did that happen? I mean, maybe the early Christians were just super saints. Maybe they were just smarter than we are. Maybe they had better biblical tools than we do. You know, and that's not true, though. Do you know that we here in America have more Bibles than anybody else? We have more Bible tools than anybody. We have more Bible knowledge than anyone else. And yet, no one's going to deny that we're the church at Laodicea. We are worldly. We are carnal. We are stuck in our sin, in our addictions, in our stronghold. Why? Why? You know where the answer lies? The answer lies in Acts chapter 2. Skip, can you put it up? Acts chapter 2. Here's a slice of the early church. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. All the while they were praising God, enjoying the goodwill of all the people, and each the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. It was kind of weak on that day part. The early church, the only difference between the early church and us, they're meeting every day. Now, some people read that and they go, that is just fanatical. That's just ridiculous. That is absolutely fanatical. Now, why is it, I played sports, why is it that we have no problem that people will practice every day? In fact, I did football. We had two-a-days. And then again, no one said, that's fanatical. How about when you get a degree? You got to go all the way through grades 1 through 12. Then you got to go to undergraduate school, get your BA. Now, on top, you got to get an MBA. You got to get a graduate degree. No one says, that's fanatical. You got to go to work every day. I think that's fanatical that you have to go to work every day and get a paycheck. Speak to your boss about that. Well, just tell him, quit being fanatical about this. I'll come to work once a day, and I want to make $100,000 a year. Now, see, we laugh at that. We laugh at that. And see, the problem is, now get this, we come to church once a week. And by the way, do you know what's considered a strong Christian now in America? No, this is tragic. A strong Christian is someone who comes to church twice a month. That's true. You're considered a strong churched Christian if you come to church. You're radical. Twice a month, woo, smoking. And we wonder, well, Jesus just doesn't work. No, I get people coming to me. Well, what do you expect? You put a George Washington in the plate and you come twice a month. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Proverbs 27:17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Do you know that only 3 to 5% of American Christians are involved in anything other than Sunday morning? 3 to 5%. These aren't my stats. 3 to 5%. I'm going to tell you, there is no way you will grow unless you are stretched. I played sports, trust me. You do not just go up to a weight machine and bench press 350 pounds. Trust me, it doesn't happen. Months and months and months and months of work. And by the way, I needed some guys around me. Don't quit. Anybody think weightlifting's fun? Don't quit, Frank, don't quit. See, you need someone to challenge you not to quit, to challenge you in your thinking. You're not going to be able to do it. I'm going to tell you, you need church every day. And I don't mean coming here. I'm speaking about you need to be part of a small community. You need to have friends or two or three who are challenging you in your thinking and in your actions. They want you to win. They're not here to condemn you. This is not about condemnation. This is about, remember, winning. I appreciate anybody who comes either Sunday morning. I appreciate if you come small group. I appreciate when you come to a one-on-one meeting. The goal is to help each other win so that because at the end of the day, what do we want to hear? Don't you want to hear that? Oh, I tell you, I can't wait. And I terrify myself because as I get older, I get more cowardly. And I need help. I can see the finish line. No, I can see the finish line, but I need help, and so do you. And so if you're not part of a small group, if you don't have people in your life challenging you, the man sits right there, Jeff. It's his total responsibility to make you successful. No, I'm just kidding. That's why we pay him the big bucks. But no, he's very much, we love Jeff. He's a great message last week. That's what I heard. I was hearing it was so great that they said, you don't even need to come back. And I just said, keep those cards, letters, and checks coming, though. But no, if you are not part in any way of discipling, of having people challenge you, please see Jeff. I think he's going to be in the back after the service. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that we'll really take these 5 clarifying truths to heart. These are life-changing. These 5 truths determine our eternity. Life is short. eternity is forever and ever and ever. Oh, help us not to fritter away our lives here, Lord. Please, I'm begging you. Help us not to fritter away our lives on just things that don't count. The trivial, the temporary. As we sing this last song, Holy Spirit, just move on our hearts. Bring us to a point of conviction, I pray. And I ask for this in your precious name. Amen.